And I do ask you to turn tonight in God's Word to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 18. Know that you're familiar with the book of Job. And you know that up to this point, his afflictions have started by the sovereign allowance of God to unleash Satan on Job to take everything but his life. And like a soldier in a foxhole that would hear the artillery shells landing 100 yards out, and then 50 yards out, and then 10 yards out, getting closer and closer every time, the artillery shells of afflictions begin to bombard Job. And it comes to the most personal, the most grieving, and the hardest of those afflictions when the Lord allows Satan to bring a great wind and destroy Job's 10 children and take their lives. And we'll pick up there in verse 18. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. It fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground, and worshipped, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we approach your throne. In Jesus' name, we thank you for your word that's already been preached. We ask you for further help in the preaching, and we ask you that your Holy Spirit would so work that every saint of God here would fall more in love with our God. I pray for those that are in afflictions that you would strengthen them, and those that may be going into afflictions, maybe those that struggle with bitterness from afflictions, we ask you that you would do a supernatural work through the power of your word and spirit now. Cause us to fall more in love with you and to know you more and to live a life more for your glory, for the glory of God in Christ. And we ask it now. We ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to preach on the subject, God's glory in saints' afflictions. God's glory in saints' afflictions. And we'll see it in two thoughts. First of all, God's glory exclaimed in saints' afflictions. Secondly, God's glory experienced in saints' afflictions. We open the book of Job. Chronologically, it's the oldest book that was given by inspiration in God's Word. And God devotes 42 chapters of this book to the theme of God's sovereign goodness and wisdom and power in the midst of saints' afflictions, and not just saints, but one saint in particular. God thought it worthwhile to spend an entire book on the theme. And while we open the pages of the book of Job, you know how that we find him living for God's glory, living a God-fearing life. If you study the first chapter, he feared God. He eschewed or rejected or vomited out evil. He wasn't living in sin. He was a man that lived a Christ-centered life as he rose up early in the morning and he sacrificed, made burnt offerings on behalf of his 10 children and prayed that, as far as he knew, there was no sin in their lives, but he prayed if there even be a secret sin that they were living in, that God would have mercy on them. And as he offered those sacrifices, he had no confidence in that sacrificial animal or its blood that was shed or its aroma that went up from the fire of the altar, but he was looking ahead to the final sacrifice, as all the Old Testament saints did from Adam and Eve in the garden when our Lord shed the blood of the animals to clothe them, to hide their nakedness with the animals' coats. The righteous Abel, who made that blood sacrifice that God accepted as he rejected Cain's offering. Here Job offers these burnt offerings, not just for himself, but an intercessory prayer, praying for his children, and his whole desire was that they would live for God's glory, that they'd not have any unconfessed sin in their life, and that God would have mercy on them. Well, here as Job was living in great blessing, material wealth. The greatest man of all the East, God tells us. He had great abundance of these business enterprises, the textile industry and the transportation industry and these farm enterprises that he had. And yet in the midst of it, he continued fearing God and living every day for God's glory. And that's as big a miracle as it is when he's living for God in the midst of afflictions. Because most of the time, prosperity and material wealth is a narcotic to the child of God to make them drunk on the things of this world and to make them get numb in their heart towards God. And God has to take it all away and strip away their comforts like the mother eagle that would strip away the down from the nest and expose the thorns to make the babies uncomfortable, make them get out of the nest. Most of the time God does that in our lives, but Job was serious about serving God. He was sold out to God. He was living for God's glory in the midst of comfort and material ease and prosperity. Dear saint of God, if the Lord has blessed you like that financially, if He has blessed you with a large family, if He's blessed you with children, maybe even grandchildren, maybe great-grandchildren who fear God and who are serving God, and you don't know of any open sin in their life, then what a blessing it is to live for God in those days. Not a sin to be blessed of the Lord materially. And Job was walking with the Lord before the afflictions came, and it prepared him for when the afflictions would come. Then we find the meeting in heaven that Job knew nothing about, that we can see from the bird's eye view while he just saw his surroundings from the worm's eye view. But we have the benefit of seeing how that Satan was accountable. And the other sons of God, the other angels, they had to come on a certain day and give an account of themselves before God. And God picks a fight with Satan when he asks him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Out of all the people that God could have picked as an example to show to Satan, to prove to him that there is somebody that Satan does not have his way with, he pointed him there to Job. Dear saint of God, if you feel like you're in the middle of a satanic barrage of afflictions that seem to just be bombarding you from every angle, and you start to think that God is angry with you as a saint, or that God is punishing you, or that you're experiencing the judgment of God, just remember that one of the great themes of Scripture, and even a great theme in Job, is that God's afflictions upon His saints are not a sign of His displeasure always. Sometimes it's the one that he loves the most that he beats the most. The one that he is looking to, and that, as the psalmist said, that one that's of a broken heart and a contrite spirit, God breaks them down to the bone, and then he comes and comforts them. That's the one that God draws nigh to. And remember also, dear saint of God, that no affliction in your life is judgment or wrath of God for sin, because our Lord Jesus Christ drank every drop of that wrath for His elect upon the cross of Calvary. And if you had to face even one lash of God's law, if you had to drink one drop of the wrath for your sins, if you had to pay for one of your sins from God's judgment, you'd have to spend eternity in hell to do it. But I thank God that our Lord Jesus Christ already paid the price. So it's not a vindictive affliction from God. But we'll see that God has allowed it because He is pleased with Job's life. And by the way, God is the one that picks a fight with Satan, not vice versa. God points out Job. God, like the green berets that would be on top of a mountain and shine that guiding a laser target system onto a certain target and give the command fire at will, God paints a target right on Job and tells Satan fire at will, and unleashes all the fury of hell and lets hell have its way with Job, except for the exception that he can't take his life. And the whole point of this meeting in heaven and God bringing up Job to Satan is that Satan challenges God that the only reason Job is serving him is because of God's outward blessings. Oh yes, God, He fears You. He's upright. He eschews evil. He's perfect. He's spiritually mature. But who wouldn't be? Look how You've blessed him. Who wouldn't want to be the richest, the wisest, the greatest, the most socially advantageous man in the entire East? God, Job is not serving You because he loves You. He's serving You because of the goodies You've given him and the blessings that You've blessed him with outwardly in his life. So the Lord allows Satan to go to take away all the goodies that he's given Job, starting with the periphery all the way in, taking his family and then taking his very health. And the whole question here throughout the book, Job starts asking the question why. He doesn't understand why it's happened. His friends come with the intention of comforting him, but really for the next portion, the middle portion, the meat of the book of Job is Job's friends who are miserable comforters just rubbing salt in the wound and just aggravating and irritating Job in the midst of his afflictions. And really they're asking the question, why? Job, we know you've got some unconfessed sin in your life. We know you're really living an evil life and God's punishing you. But we don't know why. Why is it, Job? So they're asking why. But the real question that's being asked in the book of Job is, does Job serve God for naught? Is Job serving God for God or for God's goodies? And the whole book answers that question here as God unleashes Satan on Job. We remember that even though our adversary is the devil, he's God's devil. Because he's on God's leash and he can only move at God's command like a master chess player that would have every peace in line and move it all with a purpose for the end goal, God simply moves Satan right in place to checkmate himself and to bring glory to God and for Job's good. Well, here Job didn't know all this. And as the afflictions start to come, I want to focus in here in chapter 1, in verses 20 to 22, on God's glory exclaimed in saints' afflictions. What does Job say? What is his answer when he loses his 10 children, when he's lost his business already and he's about to lose his health? What are the words that are going to come out of his mouth? That's what's being dealt with here. And we could look at this also as Job's confession in the midst of afflictions. Well, here, as Job receives the news from yet another messenger. He didn't even have time to catch his breath as the messengers came with bad news one after another. Here, he learns that there will be 10 fresh graves, 10 death certificates, 10 funerals as his 10 children have been taken, their life has been snuffed out. And in this day, there was such a value placed on children, there was such an appreciation of children that much of our modern American society doesn't understand. Spent time with the Yupik Eskimos in Alaska and lived among them. And when they go off to the hospital or to the clinic to give birth, they don't ask, are you going to go have a baby? They ask, are you going to go get a baby? When you get home, they don't ask, what'd you have? They ask, what'd you get? And they'll come back into the village and they'll say something like this, we got a brand new baby boy. We got a brand new baby girl. We have the mentality of having a child like it's an obligation. They have the mentality, like in this ancient time, that we get a child. It's a gift from God. Job enjoyed the deep joy and pleasure of becoming a father 10 times in his life. He took it seriously and he looked at his 10 children as gifts from God and he gave thanks for them and he was diligent to pray for them. And yet here, God allowed them to all be taken away in one instance. Here is the worst thing that's ever happened to Job comes to him as the news comes to him of his 10 children's death. Let's look at his response in verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Job responds here in sincere grief, sincere pain and mourning. God does not expect His saints or desire for His saints to respond to afflictions with a cold, hard heart like a stoic that would act as though they're unbothered by the afflictions. They're not hurt by the loss. Like the one lady that came to her pastor and told him that God had really given her grace in the 2 years since her husband died. She's not even missed him, and she knows it's because God has given her grace. Well, that's not grace. That's just somebody who's hard-hearted and cold-hearted. But when we respond to God's afflictions, we must respond with sincere grief, sincere sorrow. We must willingly submit to the yoke of His afflictions. We can't pass them off nonchalantly as though there's something light, as if God has not the power to chastise, as though God's scourgings that Hebrews 12 tells us about are nothing, as a child that would turn around and laugh at his daddy after he's given him a spanking. We cannot respond like that, but we must respond out of the depths of sincere grief and sorrow, and there's nothing wrong and there's nothing ungodly about that as long as we're looking up to our God and worshiping Him out of the midst of it. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as His friend Lazarus has died, if you study the language, as he wept, it has to do with the definition there of a horse who would snort and blow air in a violent way. It's an extreme word. It shows the grief of our Lord Jesus as He literally broke down and sobbed and wept and heaved over Lazarus, His friend who had died. Dear Saint of God, God's not looking for your eyes to be dry, but He's looking from your eyes that are flowing with tears to look up to Him in heaven. Your voice that's quivering with pain and sorrow and anguish, and as you can barely even speak, that you would lift up your voice and praise Him in the midst of that. Not looking for a heart that feels no pain or that doesn't care at these afflictions. He's looking for you as a saint when you feel His afflictions like a dagger in your heart that stabs and hurts, and you don't feel like you can bear the pain anymore. It's unbearable. You can't take anymore. God wants you in that moment to offer up the praises of your heart to Him and to draw nigh with Him, not just with your mouth, but with your heart. And here, Job does this as he rises from his seat, he rends his mantle, he tears his cloak as an outward sign of grief of what's going on in his heart. His heart has been ripped in half. Here he shaves his head in an outward sign of mourning. People can look and see that he's sorrowful. He falls down to the ground, an act of humility before God. He's not rising up with his chest stuck out at God and thinking highly of himself, but he falls down to the dust from whence he was created along with all other of mankind, and he worships God. And God is his desire and his goal and his workings in his saints is that they in the darkest pits of affliction would look up to Him as their light. That in the bitterest pain of anguish, they would find the sweetness and the comfort of their souls in God. You know, Job's view of God comes out here in the next verse, in verse 21. And this affects his response in afflictions. Everybody in the world is going to face some kind of affliction, saints and sinners alike. The only difference is, how are you going to respond to them? The only difference. Sinners get cancer just like saints do. Sinners experience pain and sorrow just like saints do. And dear Saint of God, you may suffer it even to a worse degree because your heart's been made tender by grace. But the difference is, how do you respond? If left to himself, Job would have done Satan's wishes for him, and he would have blasphemed and cursed God to his face. If left to himself, he would have never worshipped God in the midst of this. He'd have been like the sinners, even Pharaoh on the throne in Egypt, as everything, as the judgment of God has fallen upon him, and then finally his firstborn son is dead. And he only hardens his heart down to the very bitter end in the watery grave. He hardens his heart against God in the midst of afflictions. Job would have been like the Revelation sinners, that they know that God is bringing the fiery judgment upon them, and they're being baked under the heat of the sun, and they know it's God doing it. They know it's God pouring out the judgment that's upon this earth. And instead of repenting and turning to God, some people think that if we had a catastrophe in America, that everybody would return and repent and look to God and be saved. But if left to themselves in the midst of afflictions, they'll do just like the Revelation saints. They blaspheme the God of heaven. And even though they knew that the God of glory was pouring out fiery judgment on them, they're shaking their fist in His face all the way to hell, with no thoughts of worshiping Him, no thoughts of turning from their false gods and their sins. And that's the same shape that Job would have been in if not for the grace of God in Christ working in his life. Dear saint of God, if you've been through afflictions, if you're in the midst of afflictions and you're still loving God, you're still believing on Christ, you're still growing in grace and drawing nigh to Him, that's a miracle of the work of God in your life. Regenerating grace. Well, here in verse 21, he says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither." Job had a clear view and a right view of himself, and it affected how he responded in affliction. He knew that he came into this world naked, with nothing to offer. Everything he got had to be given to him. Everything he had was borrowed from God. Even his 10 children, though they could be called Job's children, really, they were borrowed by Job. They were not his by ownership, but by loan. So when God took them back, when God took them away from him, he doesn't complain or he doesn't fuss. He doesn't charge God foolishly. God's the one that gave those children and he has the right to take. And as Job sees himself as naked, coming into this world, naked, going out of this world, no U-Hauls behind the hearse on the way to the cemetery, no man is going to carry his good works with him out of this life to present before God as an offering for his salvation. Job realizes that though he had much wealth, really he had nothing because it was all given from God. If God had given it to Job, or rather if Job had earned these things, he might have a right to complain. But since they were free gifts from God, he had nothing to do but worship God. Your view of yourself, your view of human nature is going to affect how you respond to afflictions. Many people, when they're afflicted, they automatically, the first thought is, "God, I deserve better than this. Why are you doing this to me?" Those kind of thoughts surfaced in my mind in this past month as we were excited and overjoyed about the birth of our new baby on June 15th, and it was actually due on July 5th. The baby came a few weeks early, and she was born with severe deformities that she could only survive for a little over 35 minutes and then passed away. And these kind of thoughts began to come to my mind. I deserve better than this. God, I'm trying to serve you. I'm trying to live for you. Why me? There's other people not even trying to live for you. They're raising their children in a wicked atmosphere of drugs and all kinds of ungodliness. They'll never preach the gospel to them. They'll lead them on a path straight to hell, and their children are doing fine. Why has this happened to us? And you know what I was really saying is, God, I deserve better. That's the wicked Adam nature coming out and speaking. But the thing that came to my mind in that moment was scriptural doctrine of radical depravity and total inability. Remembering what I was when God saved me, what I was before He saved me, and thinking back makes me want to vomit, thinking about the vile creature that I was, the sins that I loved, just the hideous monster of iniquity that I was. And yet, God came to me in that condition, and I was dead in my sins. I would have never responded to Him. I was happy being an unconverted Baptist, sneaking and getting away with all the sin that I could. And God crashed my party, and God saved me by His grace and changed me from the inside out. And when I remembered that, and remembered not only what I was then, but what I still am now, the indwelling sin that I have to fight and struggle with, and it resurfaces all the time, and it'll never be fully eradicated until I get to glory, it made me realize that if I'm not in hell right now under the wrath of God, burning and under the judgment of God, then I'm getting better than what I deserve. And I'm reminded of what Charles Spurgeon said concerning the five doctrines of grace that we hold so dear as being a scriptural system that's found throughout the Word of God. He said the five doctrines of grace are not five pieces of sugar candy to pop in our mouth all at once, but they're five spices that should season all of our preaching. And I add to that that it should season all of our life all the time. It's hard to harbor anger and bitterness at a God that could have sent you to hell and never batted an eyelash and still been God. But yet He reached down and saved you. And when that set in on me, I started thinking, you know, thank you, Lord, for giving us this daughter for 35 minutes. You could have given her 35 years, you're sovereign, but you chose not to. And the 35 minutes you gave us with her is more than we deserve. Dear Saint of God, if you're not in hell, you're getting better than what you deserve. Job had a right view of himself. He had a right view of God. He says here, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Here, he first of all gives glory to the goodness of God, the Lord gave. Dear afflicted saint, focus on the goodness of God. God does not change. He never ceases to be good. It's like a boss that I had one time. He told us on the crew, he said, I'm right, I'm always right, and even when I'm wrong, I'm right. Well, that's not logical at all, but the truth about God is that He is good, He's always good, and even we can't see anything good coming from Him, He is still good. His goodness doesn't change. It doesn't rise and fall like the waves of the sea, but it's an everlasting goodness that never changes from eternity past to eternity future or anywhere in between. And dear Saint of God, you must focus on His goodness even when you can't see it, or Satan will taint your mind against God. The first poison arrow that Satan shot into the mind of man was in the garden when he shot into Eve's mind a discontent or a doubting of the goodness of God. All those trees that they could eat of, but Satan points out that one tree out of all of them that God held back and told them not to eat. And Eve fell for it, and then Adam willingly followed. And dear Saint of God, Satan will shoot fiery darts into your mind. You deserve better than this. No, there are many pastors here. You'll have thoughts like, I deserve a better church than this. I deserve a church that loves me more than they do. I deserve a church that'd be growing faster than they do. The church member may think I deserve a better pastor or a better location or better recognition of what I'm doing for the Lord. You lose your health, you'll have thoughts like, no, I deserve better than this. Why is God taking away my health now that I'm so many years old? The real question is, why did God give you those other years of health in the first place? You didn't deserve those. I got to remember, and also it says here the Lord gave. We're able to, when we did go home from the hospital, we went home to our little two-year-old boy that had just turned two, and he just full of life and vibrant, and we were able to just thank God and praise God. Look what He has given you. Satan will make you focus on what God has taken away. God, His grace working in your life and afflictions will make you focus on what God has given. Well, then he goes on, says, the Lord hath taken away. Job exalts God's sovereignty here. Now notice the different groups that killed Job's servants and Job's flocks, the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, and others. Notice who brings the wind from the wilderness that smashes the house where his children were enjoying fellowship and snuffs their life out. It's Satan himself. Satan, the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans. And yet Job doesn't say the Lord gave, but Satan took away. He says the Lord gave and the Lord took away. He looks beyond the people that did it. He looks beyond the Satan that did it. And he looks to the God that's sovereign and in control of those people and in control of Satan and in control of the wind. Oh, dear Saint of God, if we didn't have the pillow of God's sovereignty to lay our head on at night in the midst of afflictions, We would literally go insane. There would be no rhyme or reason. Don't steal from me. Don't take from me that precious truth of the absolute sovereignty of God. Some would say, well, if God's sovereign over this, that would make God a monster if God allowed this to happen. And that's one of the old atheistic arguments. If God is good and He's also, then He can't be sovereign because He's not doing anything about it. But if God is sovereign, then He's not good because look at all the pain and suffering in this world. And they use that reasoning to reject God in Christ and His Word. They use that reasoning to taint and to cast a shadow on the brightness of God's goodness. But God's people see this is not a casting of a shadow, but they see God's goodness and grace burn all the brighter in God's sovereignty. Because God is so good, He can take even the worst afflictions, the worst tragedies, the worst deformities, and He can turn them to good for His glory. It'd be no miracle if all saints were like Job and walked to heaven or rode to heaven on feathery pillows of comfort. Everybody'd want to be a Christian. But God's people, as the apostles tell us in the book of Acts, they must with much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. Much afflictions, as the psalmist said, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And yes, God is sovereign over it. And if that's all God was, is sovereign, yes, we'd be terrified as believers. But every sovereign act that God does is with a perfect goodness and wisdom and mercy. We can say, no matter what the afflictions, that it's the best for God's glory, the best for us as His saints. And it's the best for eternity and for this life. And that's the comfort of the sovereignty of God. It's not like the one TV preacher that told the young couple who had lost a child. He said, I assure you, God has nothing to do with death. Trying to absolve God of any guilt by being responsible for what had happened. Dear friend, the God of the Bible has everything to do with death. He has everything to do with everything that happened. And I like how R.C. Sproul said it, that there's not one maverick molecule in the entire universe. If there were, it would ungod our God. Well, here, Job worships God for His sovereignty on the worst day of his life, when God has just done the worst thing that's ever happened to Job. God has actively initiated this, and He's sovereignly allowed it to happen, and yet Job worships Him. That's the heart of a true saint of God. And you know the old question, why do bad things happen to good people? Some would ask that here concerning Job. I like also what R.C. Sproul said. We've spent much time, me and my wife, listening to him and his son and others, Steve Lawson, Joel Beakey, preaching on the sovereignty of God and afflictions, and it's helped our souls. That if we didn't have the doctrine of God's sovereignty over all things, not just storms and sickness and Satan, but even in salvation and even further in suffering, if we didn't have that, we wouldn't have any hope in this world. But he also said that if he wrote a book on why bad things happen to good people, he could write it in two words. You'd open it up and it would say, they don't. Because there are no good people. And really, there's only one time in the universe that a bad thing happened to a good person, and it happened at the cross of Calvary to our Lord Jesus Christ for sins He did not commit as He became sin for us, and it pleased His Father to bruise and to crush and to punish Him on our behalf. And if our heart is changed by gospel grace, we will not look and say, why are bad things happening to me, a good person? We'll look yonder to Calvary and say, oh God, how could such a bad thing happen to your perfectly good Son? Why would you do that for me? Why would you be so gracious and merciful? Well, here he says, the Lord hath taken away. Let me encourage you, dear saint of God, to look at every affliction through the lens of God's sovereign wisdom and goodness. If it's relational stress, Job faced that in the midst of his afflictions. His wife turned to him and said, Job, curse God and die. It would have been easier for Job if she would have died in the house in the whirlwind with her children rather to live on than to live on in atheistic influence trying with all her might to get Job just to curse God. She was on Satan's side against Job. You may have to live with a family member like that. Dear friend, God has allowed that. But Job didn't curse God or charge God foolishly. He didn't become bitter. He looked beyond that. He looked beyond his friends. That was another relational stress that he faced. As for all these following chapters up until chapter 38, his friends just nitpick and he has to be around them. They're there and he can't make them go away. God will sovereignly put people in your life and force you to be around them. You can't get away from them. You're going to go and they're going to be there on a regular basis and they will annoy and irritate and get you under your skin and you'll think you're sanctified and they'll make anger and wrath and strife and bitterness and malice and all those other ugly black fruits of sin just pop up all over you when you're around them. Well, that's the point. God's using them to sanctify you, and God's sovereign in that. If we look at the men that are doing it, if we look at the circumstances, we'll grow bitter. But if we can see that it's from the Lord, health afflictions, whether it's mild or whether it's severe, whether it's a flu or whether it's cancer, God's sovereignly working in it. Well, then He says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Here He ascribes glory to God. He does the opposite of what Satan had hoped. And I can't think, every time I read this, I can't help but think about the old Grinch cartoon, the 80s, that we used to watch growing up at Christmas time. And all the Whos down in Whoville would sing every Christmas and they would exchange gifts. And the Grinch thought they were singing because of the gifts. And if he could take them away, take away their goodies, then he would stop the music. Remember how he took away all their goodies? He perched out there outside of his cave on the mountain and perked up his slimy green ear to listen that there would be no singing this Christmas morning when they wake up and discover all their goodies are gone. And up from the valley swelled the music of them all singing one at a time as they lift their voices up in chorus and it swells into his slimy green ear. And he realizes that they weren't singing because of the goodies. There was some other reason. Well, here it's as though Satan stands over Job listening and just craving, just itching with his ears to hear a cursing out of the lips of Job. And his eardrum is resounded with the noise of "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Dear saint of God, Satan and all of hell and all of heaven and all of this world, maybe even for generations to come, are watching your life. They're listening to what you say out of the depths of affliction. I encourage you to guard your tongue and seek the Lord to help you not to charge Him foolishly. Well, here we see God's glory exclaimed. By the way, this flies in the face of the modern prosperity gospel. Your best life now. Job experienced his worst life now, as every saint of God does, because it only gets better after this. It's like the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus told about. God blessed the rich man all the way to hell and He beat Lazarus all the way into Abraham's bosom. But when Lazarus died, his worst life was over. His best life started. One of the main points of Job's testimony is it proves Job serves God for God, not for God's goodies. Job loves God for God, not because of just what God has done for him. And if God takes it all away, Job will still serve God. And that's the true Christian in this world today. It's not those that are have booming bank accounts and that are blessed with all these outward things and claiming that's why they serve God. But it's those right now that are being hanged at the noose and beheaded all over the world and burned alive and buried alive by the thousands and crucified. The people that we don't even know about that is going on right now, those are the ones that are saying with their own blood, they love God for God. Dear saint of God, when you go to take your chemotherapy, when you go to take your dialysis, when you go to sign the death certificate for your loved one, when you go to make the funeral arrangements, your life is on display, and you'll be saying with Job, if you're looking to God in your afflictions, you'll be exclaiming and ascribing glory to our God as He did. Secondly, turn to Job 38. This is after all the accusations and questions of his friend. It's after all Job's arguments. Job silenced his friends and yet had not convinced them. Elihu had silenced Job and yet not convinced him, and now God comes to silence and to convince them all, Matthew Henry tells us. Chapter 38 and verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. The whole book, Job has been asking why. His friends have been asking why. God comes to answer, but He doesn't give an answer. He only gives more questions as He begins chapter 38 to ask Job question after question that Job cannot answer. In verse 4, Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. And God calls to His side the elements of nature, its core and its creatures, to confound Job and to stun Job with a fresh realization of the sovereign wisdom and power and goodness of God. And when God comes to him, He points him to hear the foundation of the world which are invisible. The mysteries of the morning, the mysteries of the sea, the mysteries of the gates of death, the mysteries of the measurements of the earth that Job could never measure, the treasures of snow, the treasures of hail, the thunder and the lightning and the ice. Then God points him to the galaxies and the constellations of Pleiades and Orion and Maseroth and Arcturus. God created these beautiful star constellations, and God maintains them by His power. And then He shows him the ordinances of heaven. He shows him the lion that God feeds his appetite every day. He sustains the lion with His goodness. And in verse 41, the end of the chapter, who provideth the raven his food? God feeds the little bird in its nest. Every time it peeps and looks up to heaven and its mama drops a worm in its mouth, it's God's goodness that's doing that and sustaining even the weakest of His creatures. He goes through all kinds of different animals of the animal kingdom. Some are wiser, some are stronger, some are dumb and silly like the ostrich, but God created them all in different ways. Chapter 40, God points to the mightiest of His earthly creatures in 40 and 41, the behemoth and leviathan, great dinosaur, dragon creatures that no man can tame. Men are terrified. And just read these accounts in chapter 40, and especially 41 at the leviathan. And if you read it and meditate on it, it'll make you shudder. This mighty sea dragon that breathes fire and no man can tame him. He's got armor plating all over his skin, and he laughs and mocks and smiles at anybody that would come to try to approach him. God points to these creatures, and the whole point is, Job, if you can't understand these creatures that I made, how can you understand the God who made them and sustains them? The whole point here is the fact that God is God and Job is not. God is wise and Job is not. God is sovereign and Job is not. Look at his response in chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be holden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech you, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Dear saint of God, when we see a fresh glimpse by faith of the glory of God in Christ, we'll find ourselves with Job worshiping God, knowing God in a deeper, more experiential way. Job already had excellent theology. His friends had excellent theology. But his experience with God was deepened to an extent he had never been to before. Dear saint, God will come to comfort you and you will experience His presence and His glory in the midst of your worst afflictions. Just like the three Hebrew children, it was in the midst of the fiery furnace that there was the fourth man like unto the Son of God, who walked right alongside them. And in closing, I want to give a personal testimony of how God has made some of these truths more of a reality in me and my wife's life in the last over a month now. Brother Raymond was there with us on June 14th, that Sunday evening. We were excited. I was just giddy, and we were just overjoyed to become parents again. The baby was within the safe zone 3.5 weeks, and the baby was coming, and I remember I grabbed Brother Raymond by the shoulders and just shook him and said, "Brother, I just can't wait to be a daddy again," and just the joy of that. And then that next morning at 6:15 when our daughter was born, and immediately when we saw her, the shock and the amazement, we didn't know anything was wrong, and we saw that she was so severely deformed she couldn't survive very long. They called in the EMT, and the midwives were doing all they could to keep her heartbeat going. And immediately I just felt numb all over. I couldn't think. I couldn't react. I felt like I was just going to fly to pieces. Felt just so dark and far from God. At that moment, God just started giving me peace and bringing Scripture back to my heart and mind. And I was able to sit there with my wife and put my arms around her and just begin to sing, as there was much weeping there in the room. And God just gave such a peace and realization of His presence with us in the midst of it. My greatest concern at that time, I knew God was giving me grace, but I knew that it would hit my wife harder than it did me, and I was praying God to give her grace. And I was concerned for her. Was the EMT came and picked us up. We were rushed to the hospital, and everything was just like a blur, and then we got there, and I was able to talk to her there as they admitted her. And one of the first things she said to me is that maybe the Lord will allow us to be... She said, "I don't know what the Lord's purpose is in this, but maybe the Lord will allow us to be a witness to the hospital staff." And I knew from that God was working in her heart and giving her grace for her to even be concerned about that. As they came in, and a little while later, and brought... They had the birth certificate, and they said, "We need a name, and also for the death certificate." I couldn't think of any names. I looked at my iPad. We'd written out some names that we'd thought about, and it just made me sick to look at them because everything changed that quick. And I just couldn't think of anything, but the verse kept going through my mind, Titus 2:13, about the glorious appearing and the blessed hope of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And with that hope, that's the only thing that made that day make sense. And I told Brandon that. He was there with me. And I said, "Man, if it wasn't for this glorious hope, if this was it, this life wouldn't make sense." But I knew my daughter wasn't there in that little body, that she was gone to be with the Lord. We named her Gloria Hope Vane based on that verse, because of that glorious hope of the resurrection, the appearing of our Lord Jesus. And we named her in hope. Later on that afternoon, they brought Lydia and her mother and her 2-year-old boy upstairs in the hospital, and they slept for the first time in a while. And then I was able for the first time just to get alone with God and just go pour my heart out to the Lord alone and try to get some help. And you could just feel the pain and sorrow and just overwhelming, like it's just going to kill you, the disappointment. So I went outside the hospital there out front. They had a little park area, and I sat underneath a tree. And as I sat down on the ground, I just burst out just weeping and just agonizing, just looking to the Lord for some kind of help. And the Lord made me start to notice what a beautiful day it was that day. It had been storming the day before, but that day was so beautiful. Light breeze and birds singing all around, and beautiful clouds, white clouds, and blue sky, and the sun shining. It was just gorgeous, green grass and green trees. And God made me to realize what a beautiful day, that's the only day my daughter would know on this earth. She wouldn't have any dark days in this world like we face. And as I started thinking about God's created beauty, I thought, you know, she's there in heaven and beholding with wide-eyed amazement the uncreated beauty of the glory of God in Christ around the throne. And these things became real to me, and I started seeing the sovereignty and the goodness and wisdom of God in it. And if Romans 8:28 is true, I kept thinking about it, that He was working all things for good to them that love God, then that means God's working this together for His glory. And I got to thinking, you know, with all the disappointment of the kind of father I would have wished that I wanted to be for her. And I would want to take her daily with the children and family worship and read and expound the Word of God and preach the gospel to them and teach them everything I know about God and pray that God would save them. I would never get to do that with her. And as I got to thinking, you know, she's gone to a heavenly Father. that'll be a better father than I could, ever could have been. And in one moment now in the presence of God, she knows more about God than I could teach her in a lifetime. My wife found comfort in many different verses, but especially in Psalm that speaks of all of the baby's members being written in a book and that it was all in God's plan. And as I was trying to look unto Christ, looking unto Jesus, and meditate on His sufferings, and just thinking about the deformity, thinking that there was no worse deformity that's ever happened than what happened to Christ on the cross of Calvary, as His visage was marred more than any man. He became sin for us, and yet God turned that for the best, for His glory and for all of His elect. And if He did that in the worst deformity that's ever been, then He's bringing good out of this. Dear Saint, God gave us hope and peace, and I'll close with this. A day or so after, I was just thinking about the old Reformation phrase, the five solas of Soli Deo Gloria, and I realized my daughter's name was in that now, and every time I see it, I remember that it's for the glory of God alone. May that be our attitude towards all goodness and afflictions that come from our God.